I want to speak to you today on burners or builders. Burners or builders. As a scriptural background for this subject and this discussion, we will begin by reading three verses of Scripture. And you may turn if you wish, or you can listen closely as I read. They are all familiar Scriptures. One of them found in Romans, the 14th chapter and the 7th verse, which reads like this: "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself." We're not alone in this matter of life. We can't walk alone. I ask you then, please, to read with me 2 Corinthians 12, 14. 2 Corinthians 12, 14. And there's just a part of this, the last part of the verse I want to read. Paul says, beginning about the midst of the verse, said, "For I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." In other words, there's an obligation that parents owe their children. That children don't owe their parents. There is yet one other verse of Scripture, and this is found in Hebrews 12, 13. And it reads, just a moment, give me a moment to find it. Hebrews 12, 13 said, "And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." Now, here we have three facts before us. One is, nobody lives to himself. You can't isolate your life from the lives of other people. Another is that parents have a special responsibility and duty to their children, as well as to other people. The third is that we ought to be careful how we walk as children of God, and make straight our walk, walk in straight paths, lest we turn somebody out of the way, or lest we set an example that will lead somebody astray. All right, now you say, where does this burners and builders deal come in? First of all, you have heard it said, oft times a common saying, well, a man ought to burn his bridges behind him. Or, I have burned my bridges behind me. And meaning to say, I made up my mind now. I put it all behind me. But I want to tell you this morning that the fact of burning our bridges behind us is sometimes one of the most tragic things in all the world. And I'll guarantee you one thing, each and every one of us here today, we are either a burner or a builder. Our business is not to burn bridges behind us, but to build bridges behind us. Let me read you a little verse of Scripture, a little verse of a poem that one day somewhere I found, and it touched me as very true. It says, "An old man going a lone highway came at evening cold and gray to a chasm vast and deep and wide, through which was flowing a raging tide. The old man crossed in the twilight dim. The sullen stream had no fears for him. But he turned when safe on the other side and built a bridge to span the tide. Old man," said a fellow pilgrim near, "you're wasting your strength with building here. Your journey will end with a closing day. You never again will pass this way. You've crossed the chasm deep and wide when you build this bridge at eventide. Or rather, why build you this bridge at eventide?" The builder lifted his old gray head. good friend, in the path I have come, he said, there followeth after me today a youth whose feet must pass this way. This chasm which has been as naught to me, to that fair-haired youth may a pitfall be. He too must cross in the twilight dim. Good friend, I am building the bridge for him. Oh, I tell you this morning, my friend, if we could get it rooted and grounded in our soul that our lives are not shut up in a corner or a remote place separated from the lives of other people. You do not walk through this world of men without rubbing off on somebody. And you today, no matter who you may be, whether old or young, rich or poor, high or low, ignorant or learned, I tell you there will be somebody who follows after you the way of life who will be better or worse for your having lived. What are you doing about it? Are you burning your bridges so he'll have no way to cross as he comes behind you long after you're gone? Are you going to take time to stop and build a bridge across the rough ways and the chasms deep and wide? Now, there's more truth to this than poetry, I'll tell you that. First of all, let me say, as an important part of this message, we do not live unto ourselves. Jesus gives us in his own life an example of that. We are to live like he lived. He said, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross daily or deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That means we're to walk the path he walked. And brother, there's not a one of us here this morning who would dare to stand up and say that Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary, who lived a sinless life for 33 and a half years, who went to the ignominious death of the cross of Calvary, who was buried in the tomb 3 days and nights, then rose again and marched forth in victory and was caught up one day to the right hand of God, where he sits this morning as an intercessor for you and me. Nobody's going to say he lived and left the chasms without being bridged. Nobody's going to be able to say that he didn't leave for us an example of life, a guideline by which we're to walk and to live, a rail, if you want to call it that, to hold on to, like the ship that plows through the raging, plunging sea. And those who stand on her deck, they have something to hold on to, though the sea be rough. And Jesus Christ, in his own life, set an example for you and me as to how we're to live. We're not to burn the bridges, but build them. He left a way for each of us to walk. And we can find a safe way across each chasm of life if we follow the footprints of Jesus Christ. And so take that to your heart this morning. Let me say furthermore, the most wretched picture of life is that life that's lived only for self. I have seen many wretched lives in the short span of my lifetime. I have seen men who threw away themselves for a mess of pottage, like Esau, who sold his birthright. I have seen men for silver and gold turn their back upon the good things of life that would have lasted and lived on the other shore when silver and gold will cake and rust and do no good there. That's why Jesus Christ said on one occasion, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt, neither do thieves break through and steal. Put your money somewhere. Put your time somewhere. Put your effort and your strength and your talent somewhere. Make an investment of that somewhere where it'll live on and on and on and bless somebody else. More and more, the longer I live, as I've said to you in recent days, I find myself with a prayer on my heart. Each time I go out in the name of the Lord, I find the prayer on my heart. Maybe I didn't used to pray it as much as now. Lord, make me a blessing to somebody. We do not live to ourselves. But yet, on the other hand, we want to take the easy way. Most of us do. You know, that's the human way. That's the human nature in us that wants to take the easy way. We get so busy with other things that we don't have time for Christ. We don't have time for the church. We don't have time to pray. We don't have time for the Bible because we've used up that time in things of lesser worth that will perish with the using. Somebody has said it like this: too busy to read the Bible, too busy to wait and pray, too busy to speak out kindly to someone by the way, too busy to care and struggle to think of the life to come, too busy building mansions to plan for a heavenly home, too busy to help a brother who faces the winter blast, too busy to share his burdens when self in the balance is cast, too busy for all that is holy on earth beneath the sky, too busy to serve the Master, but not too busy to die. Brother, you can't get away from that. You can take up your time with the foolish, frivolous, sordid things of the world this morning. If you wish to do so, you can go out and spend your talents and exhaust your talents in the unnecessary things of the world if you wish to do so. Maybe nobody's going to stop you. You can turn your back upon God and upon the church and upon the Bible and upon prayer and upon the things that are good and holy and are lasting in their nature if you wish to. Maybe nobody will stop you. But there will come a time when you're going to die and you're going to meet God. You can't get away from that, can you? So you ought to give it a thought. All right, we won't take the easy way, because we're too busy with other things. And, the people I've asked you, where were you Sunday? Why didn't you come to church Sunday night? This, that, and the other. And they've always got some little old silly excuse to come up with. I was too busy with this, or I had this to see to, or something else. No, brother, you don't have anything but death to see to. You're going to die. And when that time comes and death comes knocking at your door, you're not going to say, I'm too busy. I've got something else I want to do. Wait a while. Oh, brother, I read of only one man that prayed when the prophet came to him and said, set your house in order. Thou shalt die, not live. And he turned his face to the wall, old Hezekiah I'm speaking about, and he prayed unto God. God looked upon him and saw that he could be honored by granting him a little more time. And he said, I'll give you 15 more years. Brother, you wouldn't be satisfied with that, would you? When death comes knocking at the door and you've tried all the doctors and all the medicine and everything else and they say he's going to die and you turn your face to the wall and you say, oh, I don't want to die. And I've heard a man crying when he faced the doors of death without hope and without God and say, Lord, I don't want to die like this. But even if you're saved this morning and you come to that place, there is enough humanity about you that you're going to draw back from it and stay away from it and say, away, death, I'm not ready for you. And if God gave you 15 more years, you still wouldn't be ready. So we do not live unto ourselves. The next thing I want to speak about, we have spiritual and moral obligations we cannot escape. Now, let me mention a few of them because I won't have time to go far into these things. Our first spiritual and moral obligation is to Almighty God, our Creator. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things," speaking of the world of things, "shall be added unto you." Now, you heard that, didn't you? You've read that, haven't you? Those are not my words. They're not the words of a philosopher of this world. They're not the words of some scientist. They're not the words of some school teacher or lawmaker. They fall from the lips of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who made the heavens and the earth, and who has all power therein. And he said, "You seek first the kingdom of God." Number one on the priority list. So we owe something to God, first of all. I want to give you another passage of Scripture, if I can find it here quickly. In Mark 12:28-30, and one of the scribes came, and having heard them reading together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Now, we had that in our lesson in Luke today, too. And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.'" That establishes the fact of the Trinity, doesn't it? One Lord. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, quoting, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." Have you met that one? Have you put him first? Can you honestly before Almighty God this morning say, "The Lord is first in my life"? That I put him first before I put anybody else or anything else? I wonder how many of us, if I were to ask for a show of hands, could honestly lift our hand toward heaven and say, "I put my Lord first." I'm afraid to ask, so I won't. But we owe our first priority unto God. We have a spiritual obligation unto God. You can't get out from under it. You can't escape it. You can't hide from it. You can't pass the buck to somebody else and say so-and-so's to blame. Listen, brother, as the old Negro spiritual we used to hear sung, says, "Not my mother, not my father, but it's me, O Lord. Stand in the need of prayer. Not my sister nor my brother, but it's me, O Lord. Stand in the need of prayer." So it's you. You're the one. And you owe God something. Have you paid it? Are you paying it? What you owe to God. You owe God your first of time and talent and money. I guarantee I can prove it to you in the Bible. He said, "Bring the first fruits." The first fruit. You say, "Well, I give my tithe." All right, you start on the tithe. That's where we start. We don't start on me and I count out nine and I give a tenth to the Lord. No, that's not tithing. He said, "You owe God the first fruits." You start with God. He comes first. He comes before your neighbor. He comes before your family. He comes before your home. He comes before your school. He comes before your own personal business or interest. I tell you, the Word of God in the priority of spiritual things puts God at the top of the list. And you owe it to God. And we have spiritual moral obligation not only to God, but we have them to ourselves. Now, I'm not going to tarry here long. I could go on with anything. The very fact, by virtue of the very fact that I'm one of God's creation, by virtue of the very fact that I breathe air that God gives me to breathe, by virtue of the very fact that I eat the food God enabled me to have on my table, by virtue of the very fact that I wear the clothes God enables me to wear, to cover my nakedness and to protect me from the cold, by virtue of the very fact that everything I have and everything I am worthwhile is from God, and I owe it to myself to put God first. And I have a spiritual and a moral obligation because God gave to me an immortal soul, that I shall see that that soul is provided for and hidden in the cleft of the rock of ages and washed clean by the blood of the Son of God that was shed to save the soul of every man. Oh yes, we have an obligation to ourselves, but we have an obligation more than that. We have a spiritual and moral obligation to our generation. The generation I'm living in, I owe you something. I owe this generation something. And yet too many times we betray our generation. And you've heard me here of late over and over again refer to that scripture which speaks about being betrayed by parents and kinfolks. I want to read it again, Luke 21:16. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinfolks and friends. Well, you say, what do you mean, betrayed by kinfolks and friends, by parents and so on? It means to deliver to an enemy by treachery. I was listening last night to the story of Benedict Arnold, who was delivering his country to the British government by treachery. And that's something terrible. It means to deliver to the enemy by treachery or fraud in violation of a trust. That means you're entrusted with something and you betray the one who trusted you with it. It means to prove faithless or treacherous as a trust or one who trusts. It means to fail or desert in a moment of need. And I've heard so many talk about that blank bunch of deserters, you know, in the war that run away and hid, and some of them run over into Canada because they were not men enough and they did not have moral character enough to stand up by the side of their fellow man and say, I'll take mine with you. And they ran away. They betrayed. They betrayed our country. They betrayed our flag. They betrayed every man that died in the jungles of South Vietnam. They betrayed every man that's ever died on the battlefield. They betrayed the cripples that are rolled in wheelchairs today that came back from the battlefield of war with their minus an arm or both arms or legs or an eye mangled and crippled and the soul cut up and beat to pieces and wrecked in as far as their physical body is concerned. I say the deserter is a betrayer of every last one of them. He's betrayed every one. He's betrayed his country. He has no right to live in it. Talk to me about bringing them back, brother. Let them stay where they are, because they have betrayed the flag that lifted itself and floated in the breeze over their heads and the government it represented, which gave them a fair shake like everybody else. And the man who betrays that, in my eye, just isn't much. That's all there is to it. And so we owe an obligation, our generation. What are you doing about it? Your neighbor, your friend, the man or the woman lives down the road or across the street. Are you betraying that fellow? What about your children? Are you getting them out to church on Sunday and Sunday night, to Sunday school, to preaching Wednesday night? Or are you guilty of this terrible sin of betraying the trust? God gave them to you. He can take them away from you like that anytime he wants to. What are you going to do about them? Are you going to betray the trust God put in your hand? Or are you going to live up to it and try to do the best you can to show them the way of the Lord and set the way before them? We have a spiritual and moral obligation to those who come after us. Somebody's following us. When I'm dead and gone and the flowers have all faded on my grave and out there somewhere, maybe a tomb marks the last resting place of this mortal body, and you hear somebody speak of old Brother Hall who used to preach down Seventh Spring, you can just put it down, my friend, that generation living then, they're due something from old Brother Hall. And if I know my heart before God this morning, when I have come and gone this way, I want to have left something for the generation that follows. Something that somebody can speak about and think about and talk about and meditate upon with joy and thank God that such a character as I lived and taught the truth and preached the word and stood before them in the ways of the Lord. Because I owe it to them. I owe an obligation to the generation that comes after me. We could go on and on with many things. He said we are not, the children are not left for the parents, but the parents for the children. He said over there in Hebrews, as I read a while ago, Hebrews 12:13, he said, make straight paths for your feet so you won't turn somebody out of the way, lest somebody following you. There's somebody following you this morning. Oh, you look back and you say, I don't see anybody following me, but nevertheless, there's somebody following you, and they see you, and they're walking in your footsteps, and they're going to walk as you walk, and they're going to live as you live. And I wouldn't be surprised if each one of us is not the ideal of somebody. Do you think you're an ideal they can afford to follow, and that you're walking the path they can afford to walk? All right. Let's notice for a moment the measure of the value of our lives as we see in the scripture. The measure of the value of our lives. We can take the world standard of measurement. It may be 12 inches to a foot. It may be so many liters to a certain container. It may be so many pints to a gallon, so many pecks to a bushel. It may be a certain guideline or standard by which we measure the things of the world. If it's society, it may be the crowd we live with, the part of town we live in, how expensive a home we've built and live in. And so we measure things in this world by worldly standards and worldly guidelines. They're no good when it comes to dealing with the things of God. The world measures us by what we are able to get or acquire or become before the world, don't you see? But it isn't so with God. The one and only true standard that by which men are to be measured and by which they can rightly be measured is by what they give to the world, to the Lord, to their generation, to the ones that follow after them. Not what we get, but what we give. What are you giving to the world this morning? What are you giving to this community this morning? What are you giving to this church this morning? As a member, your name written on the roll, what are you giving to it? To make it a greater church. I'll tell you, God's going to ask you that one day. Jesus is going to ask you to give the answer one day. And you're going to have to answer. What's the answer going to be? It makes us think of the Dead Sea, the sea over there in Palestine, which receives all of the cold, refreshing waters from above that flows in at the upper end, but no water ever flows out of it. Therefore, it's called the Dead Sea. No life is found in the bosom of its liquid depths. There are no fish. There's no living creatures live within it because it is stale. It is stagnant. It is so filled with the poison of stagnancy that it is the Dead Sea. It's dead. And that's just about the descriptive condition of a lot of people who call themselves Christians this morning. Just about that dead. They don't give anybody anything. They don't contribute to anything that's good. They don't contribute to the good of anybody's life. They don't lead anybody to Christ. They don't go to church. They don't go to Sunday school. They don't go read their Bible. They don't pray. They don't know what a Bible looks like inside. Half of the church members today don't know what a Bible looks like inside. You know that? Why, I thought one time back on a long time ago when I first started preaching that we were gaining and gaining and gaining and gaining. And I heard man speak about how with the growing of the standards of education, people were going to gain, and there was going to come a time of great Bible knowledge, But after nearly 46 years in the ministry, in dealing with people, I tell you this morning that we stand at a time and a place of just about the greatest spiritual ignorance I've ever seen in all those years. People don't have time to read the Bible or to know anything about God. They don't have time to go to church. There's too many other things to go to. Too many Sunday ball games and Sunday frolics and Sunday picnics and Sunday get-togethers and one thing or another, that people are too wrapped up and enamored of the things of the world. And they're wasting their lives, wasted years. And they're going to meet God with it. All right. Another thing, we're very careful to build bridges in other channels of life. Did you know that? We try to bridge over the chasms of other things in life. Let me mention a few. We're very careful to try to bridge the chasm of poverty, and we'll work our fingers to the bone to leave our kids a goodly heritage of this world's goods, to lay up a good bank account or make a good investment that'll make them able to live easier than we've had to live. I've heard many a father say, I don't want my children to have to go through what I've gone through. Well, God bless your soul. Sometimes they'd be a thousand times better had they had to go through what some of you who are older had to go through. But we're careful by savings. We get our savings plan started. We get so much money in the bank, and this, that, and the other. And that's the way we're bridging the chasm of poverty for others. We bridge the chasm of ignorance through education. Why, all every day, you hear something about squabbling over education, and they're wanting to get everybody in one big school somewhere. And like long ago, I went to a little one-room country school, and the boys and girls learned to read and write and how to figure. And any boy of third or fourth or fifth grade could stand up and read intelligently. And I would compare any fourth grade student of those days with the high school graduates of today. And I don't mean to say that to speak disparagingly of anybody nor against education, because I believe we ought to try to get all we can of it. But in doing so, too often we're trying to bridge the chasm of ignorance through education, and we're overlooking the chasm into which our boys and girls in the coming generation is going to sink into the pits of hell. We bridge the chasms of hardship through every method, the better method we can find by which to live. My mother scrubbed my clothes on one of those old rigid scrub boards down by the spring. Once a week or twice a week, we had to go down to the spring lot a half mile or so from home. And she stood with her old back bent over that board, scrubbing up and down until these clothes were clean. Now you sock them in an automatic washer, turn on the electricity, and go on about it and have a big time and something else and let them wash. And we'll go all out. We'll spend the last dime we've got. We'll go borrow money or buy on the credit to get some of these labor-saving devices to bridge the chasm of hardship through better methods of living. And we could go on and on and on talking about that. We bridge the chasm of social difference by running with a certain crowd. I want to move into a certain community so I'll be among the big shots, you see. My neighbor over yonder, he lives in a little old squalid house, and he must be a tramp. May be that he doesn't amount to much, and I don't like to have to live in the midst of such squalor as this. They all may be godly people, may go to church every Sunday, but they're not the in crowd, don't you see? And I've got to bridge the chasm of social difference to get my family into the in crowd, where they can have all of the social advantages and belong to the country club and the rest of the clubs and this, that, and the other. And so we We try to make friends with the high ups, don't you see? And we bridge the chasm and try to get our children a little better place in that crowd. Maybe they'll marry somebody then in that crowd, you know. And he may be as low down as a snake after they marry him, or she, whichever way it may be. All right. There are so many things to say, but quickly, what bridges are we building on the spiritual journey of life? There is the chasm of sin that's got to be bridged. And condemnation, are we doing all we can to provide the means of salvation for those that come after us? Are you setting the right example before your neighbor down the road? You know as well as you know your name that he is lost, and he's going down to hell if something isn't done for him. No man cometh to the Father but by me, Jesus said. What are you doing to bridge the chasm so that he can find his way to Calvary? There's the chasm of spiritual ignorance. What are you doing to bridge that chasm? Are you taking your children to Sunday school every Sunday? Instead of letting every little thing that comes along, every time a dog runs across the road, you use it as an excuse to stay out of church and keep your children away from the house of God, or else you send them and you don't go yourself. Why, you're just as dirty and mean and low as that fellow down yonder is, anyway. And you watch out. Maybe your children or their children or somebody that's fallen after you, I will fall in that chasm of sin and destruction and go down to hell forevermore because you were busy with something else. There's the chasm of doctrinal looseness. I wish I had time to speak at length upon these things. Jude 3 says that we are to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And yet when we stand up and preach doctrine that doesn't coincide with the religions and the doctrines of other denominations and other people, then we're castigated and criticized because they say we drive them away from the house of God. I'll tell you one thing this morning, brother, when I preach what thus saith the Lord, if it drives anybody away from the house of God, let them go. Let them go. Because when I knelt on my knees long ago before Almighty God one night and said, Lord, I'll preach the Word of God, I promised God I'd preach what He gave me to preach and when He told me and where He told me to preach it. And I've got to do it. So I try to bridge the chasm of doctrinal looseness by preaching the true doctrines of the Bible. There's the chasm of temptation. We are living in the sex revolution. And we could go on and on a lot of things like this. I could give you some references here that I will have time to give to show you the attitude of the people of today. And then there's the chasm of discouragement and confusion in religion. Somebody says, oh, I'm so confused over this thing. I don't know what to do. I'll tell you what to do. Go back and take the Word of God and quit listening to everybody that comes along and knocks on your door and get on your knees by the side of the bed and open the Bible and say, Lord, let me learn. Let me know what you want me to understand about this scripture. And God will give you the answer. There is the chasm of discouragement in Christian service. When you don't go to church, you discourage somebody else from not going. Do you know that? You're a member of this church and you're careless about attending service, you're going to hurt somebody else. For if one member of the body, Jesus said, is hurt, it hurts the whole body. And we can't get away from that. Then there, we've got to consider our own attitude and responses. They're vital in shaping the concept and attitude of those who come after us. And I have used, Brother Brayboy, the church you came out of, Mount Pleasant Baptist Church, many times as an example. Long ago, old Brother Burgess and men like that, Brother Guest stood and preached the doctrines of the Bible like they were. And it's a sound doctrinal church today because of it. And I want it to be so here. It's my heart's desire that it can be said of me when I am gone from this place to meet God, that I preach the doctrines of the eternal Word of God so that those who wanted to know, I could know what was right and what was wrong. because somebody's following me and I've got to build a bridge for them to cross on. All right, what courses may we take in this matter? There's one of two courses. We can take either one we want. We can leave the chasms unbridged and say every man for himself. Get across the best way you can and contribute to the ruin and the failure of countless lives that follow us. Or we, in the second place, can build bridges for them and they will rise up after they have crossed to those bridges. They'll rise up and bless our memory even to the throne of God. You can do whichever you wish. But the conclusion is this, the joy and the glory. I want to read one passage of Scripture to you. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Let's see, I think I have it marked here. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and our joy. What joy it would be at set of sun in mansions beyond the blue to find some soul that I have won. Let others see Jesus in you. Brother, the joy that's going to be in heaven for me, that is the greatest joy, one of the greatest joys at least, will be to have some old boy to walk up and take me by the hand, or some old drunkard that I have gone down into the gutter and preached to and prayed and told how to be saved, or some harlot who came off of the midnight streets and knelt by my side as I told her how to come to Calvary and have her sins washed away. To have a character like that come up to me and take me by the hand and say, you showed me the way. You showed me the way. I want to be a builder, brother, not a burner. What about yourself?